If you will, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Pick up the reading in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Well, as we look at finishing chapter 2 here in 1 Peter, we're going to look at what it means to suffer under pressure, right? We tend to think at times we're suffering, and you may very well be. However, what we are suffering today is in a different condition completely than what they were dealing with back then. And so these instructions that are given to Peter, if they're expected to be obedient to Christ and submit to all kind of horrible reactions, how much more are we to be obedient to Christ when we live in such days where it's not quite this bad? Now, that's going to be the overall theme over the next few weeks as we look at what it means to suffer under pressure. But before we can get in that, we've got to deal with this first word in verse 18. Slaves, servants. My translation says servants, but the Greek may be more accurately translated household slaves. And boy, you want to get yourself counsel, talk about slavery. But we need to talk about it. Right? As a Christian, you need to have a biblical view of slavery. Why? Well, the Bible talks about it. So we need to understand what it says. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I mean, we don't have slaves. This doesn't really impact me. But let me just ask you this. One of the things that the enemy is doing is trying to undermine the very veracity of God's Word. So I've been out to different festivals, as you well know. As I've gone once to one of the Sodomite festivals, and was engaging with one of the lesbians there, and she was trying to explain her position to me. She brought up the fact that, well, you know, at one time the church thought slavery was okay, but now we all understand that slavery is not okay, and so just as God's Word evolved in that area, how do you know it's not going to evolve in the issue of marriage, who I love, those types of things? So what's she doing there? What is it that the enemy is actually doing? Well, there's two things they're doing today, and they've been doing this for over 20 years now, but if you pay attention, they're doing two things. One, they're trying to attack the very veracity of God's Word and undermine it by trying to make God look like some kind of moral monster. And then the second thing they're doing is they're trying to get you to see, well, God's Word is just evolving. Morality is evolving. And so they use the issue of slavery, but there again, they're mixing terms, aren't they? What they're using as the word of slavery and what God's Word says about it, particularly in the Old Covenant economy of Israel, are two separate things. And so what I want to do this morning is spend some time. You may or may not come to all the conclusions I come to, but I do want you to at least know where the texts are, what they actually say, what God's Word says about it, what He had in mind, because I want you to see the justice of God and the mercy of God in the economy that He laid out for Israel. So what I want to do is look at some key passages to prepare you, and you're going to see that it doesn't always necessarily condemn it, but it does condemn some of the abuses of it. And when you talk about, and when our modern culture talks about slavery, what they're actually talking about that's so reprehensible about it is the abuses, but the Word of God actually attacks the abuses, and we're going to see that as well this morning. And so when you look at slavery as an institution ordained by God in the Old Testament, it was an institution of mercy for men who did not want to take upon themselves the responsibilities of free men, as we will see. And we're living in an age where we have too many in our culture that don't want to take on the responsibility of free men. Now, we say, well, we don't have slavery, but that's exactly what we're creating. Because when our government subsidizes sinful behavior, you are going to get more of what you subsidize, and you, by definition, are creating slaves. They're just slaves to the state. They're slaves in bondage to their own sin. And so it's only under the Christian worldview, it's only under the Christian framework that we can see slaves liberated from bondage. So we're going to tackle that. I understand that many of us have been indoctrinated not to think the way the Bible thinks. So we need to step back and then challenge ourselves and say, okay, when we read these texts this morning, it's my view when I first read that text is, oh, that's harsh, cruel, unjust. Because if that's your view, then you have an unbiblical view of who God is. Because God never passes unjust, cruel, harsh laws. And we'll see that as we work through this. And the other thing, we won't be dealing too much with that this morning, but in our subsequent studies of this, we're going to also see some passages where both slaves and masters were actually members in the New Testament church. And so there's instructions given to them about how they should relate to one another. So the Bible's not silent on it. And so when the wicked try to attack us by using this institution to try to paint God and Christ as wicked, we need to have a response. And the only way I know how to give you a response is just look at the text, look at it in its context, and understand the design by which God intended. I mean, I just want you to look at some passages here that you can, we'll be working over some of this over the next couple weeks, but just passages, maybe you didn't even think about it. You read through it and you didn't consider it. Well, we got a passage here that deals with it. Go to Ephesians 6. So mark these down and start wrestling through what is the purpose of these texts. Ephesians 6 and verse 5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not as with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service to as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And then you have instructions to masters. And you masters do the same things to them. Giving up, threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. Paul's addressing the whole slave-master relationship because that was an issue that was in the church at that time. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Look at verse 22. "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you are to serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." Verse 22. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Let me do one more in the New Testament for you. So these are the passages that I'm aware of that address this subject in the New Testament. Because I want you to understand it's not just an issue that was dealt with only in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And look at verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because of those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Now notice this. In that context, Paul gives these instructions. "If anyone teaches otherwise," all right, "and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, with which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we have nothing that we can carry out." So we see that those who bring division in the church are driving a wedge. And one of the things they were doing in the church is they were driving a wedge between the master and the slave, the servant. And so this is not something the Bible is silent on. And if you believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, then we're going to have to do some hard study on this subject. Because if you were honest with yourself, maybe your views on this issue has been developed more on secularists, human secularists, than it has been what the Bible actually says. And so as Christians, we understand that Jesus, by His sacrifice, ransomed people equally from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is important because the moment I say the word slavery, what comes to your mind first? Racism, abuse, brutality. But is that what the Word of God is condoning? You see, what happens is racism perverts this truth. It perverts the gospel by denying unity that Christians from all races that we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, our heart breaks when we hear about our Indian brothers and sisters being persecuted right now, right? When you see one of our missionary friends suffering around the world, our heart breaks for that. Why? Because there's a unity between us and them that exists through our unity and union with Christ. But despite all these truths, humanists have hijacked our schools, they've hijacked our churches. Our churches are more filled with humanists than they are Christian. And as a result, they've hijacked the study of history, they've hijacked the English language. I mean, the word slavery has become an unacceptable term. And because of that, it's been robbed of its meaning. You do realize a Christian is a doulos of Jesus. So you can't just strike the word slave out of your vocabulary because you don't like it. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are a slave to Christ. You belong to Him. Why? He bought you. He owns you. So many who hear the word, they just can't shake off the images of brutality, kidnapping, slave trade, racism. But understand this, brutality and kidnapping and racism were never at the heart of biblical slavery. See, God, think about it. God didn't just put these things down just because. God had a purpose for it. He ordained it. And so there's different forms of slavery out there, right? Some are good, some are bad. But the criteria for discerning whether or not it's good or bad is what? What is the criteria? Your feelings? Or is it the Word of God? And so understand this. Listen to what Chilton said. He made this comment. The Bible permits slavery. The statement will come as a shock to most people. The laws in the Bible concerning slavery have very seldom been studied, much less preached upon. But the biblical laws concerning slavery are among the most beneficent in the Bible. The biblical institution of slavery has as its basic purpose the notice this. What's the purpose of biblical slavery? You know, think about it this way. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He brought them out as slaves, right? Made them freedmen. As He brings them into the land, what does He give them? He gives them His law. His law was not just to govern Sunday school. His law was given to create a godly, just society. So, listen to what he says here. The biblical institution of slavery has as its basic purpose the elimination of poverty and its foremost cause, the slave mentality. Many people, when they think of slavery, they think of pre-Civil War South, where certain aspects of slavery were in violation to biblical law. And we'll look at that. Thus, many know only of an abused, unbiblical form of slavery. But since the Bible allows for it, it is clearly unbiblical to speak of slavery as being wrong or sinful in every sense of the word. So, we need to remember when we're defending the faith that the issue of slavery, if it's brought up, it is always brought up as an accusation against God. And so remember, biblical slavery does not stand or fall whether or not American slavery before the Civil War was right or wrong. You're equating two different things. And so as we look at these verses on this topic, we need to ask, what purpose did God have by ordaining that institution? Right? We need to ask that question. So as one noted, to call biblical slavery racist or evil is to call racist or evil the one who established biblical slavery, God. So this led Holbrook to state, this is why abolitionism, by this we mean the view that says private slavery in all circumstances is inherently evil, it itself is evil. Gary North wrote this, the humanist abolitionist tries to put God in the dock. He tries to put the state on the judgment throne of God. What he hates is the Bible, not slavery as much. I mean, the humanists are creating slaves today. You realize that, right? They don't hate the idea of slavery. They just hate the Bible. He says the question is, who will be the slave master? And who will be the slave? That's a great question. Autonomous man wants to put God and his law in bondage. On Judgment Day, this strategy will be exposed for the covenant-breaking revolution that it's always been. The abolitionist will then learn what full-time slavery is all about. It is a lesson that will be taught to them for eternity. So, as we discuss Old Testament slave laws, we're going to have to put them in their proper context. The laws dealing with slavery are inherently good as God gave them and as He meant them. The laws on slavery in the Old Testament presuppose the fact that we live in a fallen world. So under God's infinitely wise and good law, under Israel's slavery code, Israelites, in order to escape poverty and debt, could willfully sell themselves into this institution. All right? With that as a framework overarching everything, let's go look at the text. So let's go to Leviticus 25. And so you need to write some of these texts down and go back and spend some time thinking about them. The benefit, you remember, God gave these as a benefit and a blessing to Israel. So what you're going to have to do is start asking yourself, so what is the benefit and blessing of this particular law that God gave? So Leviticus 25 and verse 39 says this, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a soldier, he shall be with you, and he shall serve until the year of Jubilee." Now, what you're seeing here is there's different categories of slavery that are laid out. Some are voluntary, and some are involuntary. Right? So here's a voluntary case law. Here we see a voluntary submission to this institution. And what is the intent? I mean, what is driving this person to sell himself into servitude? He's poor. And when they use the word poor, don't think about the poor we have in our land that have phones they can't afford, cars they can't afford, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of poor where you are about to be destroyed because of this level of poverty. And never forget, what is the ultimate goal for the enslaved Israelite? What was the goal for the enslaved Israelite who voluntarily put himself there? Well, it was freedom. Freedom's the goal. Go to Exodus 21. Hold your place here in Leviticus. We'll be coming back. But there are several places where these laws are given. And so we'll have to keep going back and forth because there's different cases within them. So in Exodus 21, now, what does Exodus 21 come after? Well, Exodus 20, you knew that, right? But what's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. What's the very first thing they talk about in Exodus 21? Now, these are the judgments, Exodus 21, verse 1, which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve, notice, 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now, notice here, we're talking about, in this particular case, in this particular example, they were to serve their master and then be released at a certain point of time. And now, notice this. What if they love their master? If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But notice here, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be the master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, hold that thought. Let's go to Deuteronomy 15. Remember, Deuteronomy is the second generation is about to go into the land, and Moses is giving them the law again. But in Deuteronomy 15, look at verse 16. "And if it happens," and this is another section dealing with bondservants, but he says, "And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you." Now that's an interesting word. We don't usually think of slaves prospering, do we? Well, that's because we've had our mind filled with all kind of nonsense as an attack against God's holy, just, and goodness. But we don't think of slaves prospering. But under that, what was the purpose? What was the goal? It was to bring them out of poverty and bring them to freedom. So, if they prosper with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through the ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Now, this is the slave saying, I love it here. My master's good. I don't want to leave. And so you make a statement that you want to stay. In these cases, slaves thought they had a good reason to stay with their master. A slave would stay because he loved his master, his wife, his children, who all were being taken care of and being provided for by the master. Now, in the event the master attempts to manipulate the slave into permanent servitude, and I'm sure that happens, judges are in place to protect the slave's rights. So go back over to Exodus 21. And this is what this is talking about here in verse 6. Then the master, you know, if in verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I want to stay with you, then in verse 6, his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door. Now what's going on here? Well, this is a way for the slave to be protected. He had certain rights. In other words, he couldn't be manipulated into staying in permanent servitude. He had to plainly say before the judges, this is what I want. Okay? One said it this way. Suppose the slave decides to remain in bondage. If so, he must plainly say so. And before the judges of the church and state at the tabernacle. This is what it means for the master to bring him to God. For the judges at the tabernacle palace are God's officers, and as mature men are called gods as far as their office is concerned. This is for the protection of the slave so that he's not forcibly reduced into permanent condition of servitude. And as you read through these sections, there are rights given to the slave. Now, that was not always the case in other forms of slavery that are going on throughout the world. So in addition to the 6 years of service, there were opportunities for freedom. So the one who voluntarily sold himself into slavery in order to escape poverty could purchase his freedom. Or his freedom could be purchased for him by a relative. Go back over to Leviticus 25. Let's look at that. Leviticus 25, look at verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by himself becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. And one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is a near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, for if he is able, he may redeem himself. So, if he couldn't afford his freedom, he always still had the year of Jubilee. You can see that in verse 54. Every 50 years, including, had this general discharge of being liberated, freed. But he also had the opportunity to free himself, which, and we'll deal with this in just a moment, so it shows that they were getting compensated somehow, or someone close to him could come out and purchase him, a kinsman redeemer. Now, while many people today associate slavery with economic oppression, for the Israelite, this was a means of escape from economic slavery. I mean, look at verse 49 here in Leviticus 25. Just take a look at that. Or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he can redeem himself. So the Jew could choose slavery as a means to get out of a hard time. Now, contrast that with our system today. How do those who find themselves in economic hardship deal with it today? Well, they get enabled by government programs. Think about it. Sometimes when we get into economic hardship, it's because of the choices we make. And so we have a whole vast society of people who are being subsidized to continue to live in sin. So you guys know what I do downtown. How many of the homeless I've tried to reach out to, they want something for nothing. They get their government programs. And you say, hey, look, let's go eat. Let's go find out what's going on. Let's see how we can help you. Now, my deal is always this. The first meal is free. Everything else you're going to work for. Now, we've done this for probably over 30, 40 people down there. You know how many people have taken me up on their offer to give them gainful employment? One. And he only lasted about 2 weeks. So when you hear all this stuff about these people who want help, they don't want it. What they've done is they have grown up in a slave mentality to be subsidized to continue to do their bad habits. But I've yet to find one that says, I'm ready to get out of this situation and I need help. Will you help me? But see, in Israel, they didn't have a social network that allowed people to stay in sin, to allow them to stay there and make horrible choices that led to their economic downfall. But here you have a mechanism where they could get out of it. So if you took that away, what would it be replaced with here? Well, I mean, it is businesses. Listen, as a business owner, we're being taxed to support them anyway. It'd be a lot better to just stop taxing us to support their sinful choices and say, okay, you want to get out of this lifestyle, you're going to have to stand on your own 2 feet and we're going to help you. All right. You probably didn't think about that before you read these texts and put them into their place. You, like many, may have thought, man, this just sounds harsh when you use the word slavery. Pastor, I can't even believe you're doing this and you're recording it. Listen, we shouldn't be afraid of the truth. The truth won't kill us. Lies will. The truth won't cause our country to go into some kind of economic collapse, but lies will. And so we need the truth of God's word. I mean, go to Deuteronomy 15. Let's look at this. In Deuteronomy 15, I bet you never heard any of the enemies of Christ bring out this passage. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Now look at this. And when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your winepress. From what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You ever hear the wicked talk about these people left out better than when they came in? Right? We see that the slave laws allow for upward mobility. From the outset, the code provided an escape from poverty. So while working, right, not receiving an entitlement check for bad decisions, while working for his master, the slave may have has this means of building a savings to the point where he can get back on his feet. By the time the slave is freed, he was provided with enough for a new start in a better place than when he came into the situation. And so if the slave was not going to be able to stand on his own 2 feet by the time his time was up, we also had the opportunity to stay with the master. The law of slavery recognized that some people want the security of enslavement. Do you agree with that? Think about this. Do you really believe there are certain people who want the security of being a slave? You live around them all the time. Or think about the children of Israel when they came out. They were brought out as slaves. The moment they had to deal with the responsibility as free men, how many of them wanted to go back to Egypt? It didn't take very long. We had it much better in Egypt. What did they have? Well, we had food. We had a place to lay our head. Right? Well, you had everything a prisoner has. What do prisoners have today? Well, they have food. They have a place to lay their head. We have a slave mentality in this country. We just don't want to acknowledge it. All right. Well, this is kind of the voluntary, I'm in hard times. I need a way out of being on hard times. If I don't do something, me and my family are going to just be destroyed. And so God's law had a mechanism whereby you could come out of that position of poverty. All right. But then there's an exception to this. There's a thief who could not pay or afford to pay restitution. So go to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. There's another way you could get yourself into servitude. Exodus 22. Look what it says here in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it, sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. And if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. All right, so we see another case law, another type of example of how someone might find themselves in servitude. So a convicted thief who is unable to pay restitution, servitude would have been mandatory. Now there's some discussion on whether or not this is voluntary servitude or involuntary. Some would say it's voluntary because the thief chose to steal. And he knew the consequences if he got caught, you were going to go into servitude. So some would say, well, it's voluntary. But if you can't pay restitution, you're going to become that person's servant. So when you hear that, do you think, ooh, harsh, wicked? Just understood, if that's your reaction, your mind's been not transformed by God's word in this area. It's actually been influenced by our culture, who doesn't have a real just system of dealing with thieves. Making restitution, though, is always redemptive in nature, because restitution helps liberate the thief from sliding into a lifetime of slavery to crime. Remember this, before the fall, we were created to work. So one of the worst things I think we can do is put a thief in jail. Why? Well, when you put a thief in jail, let's say I come and steal from you. If you put me in jail, there's no justice for you because you don't typically get your stuff back. And then there's no justice for the victim in our current system. And when you put me in jail, you actually pull me away from my family, so now my family is almost guaranteed to go be destitute. So it's good for a man to work. It's good for him to work off his restitution. Not only that, it could actually teach the person a skill that upon release could sustain him financially and reduce his temptation to steal in the future. It also allows the offender to restore his dignity in the eyes of the community. We saw this happen at a church we used to attend, where one of the people there had a business, and he brought one of the young men in there to work for him, and come find out that the young man was stealing tools and things from him. So what they did is, instead of getting the police in the middle of all this, the young man paid restitution. And it took him quite some time to pay back what he had stolen from this man. But by the time that was all over, him and the man were worked together. I mean, his dignity had been returned. He fulfilled his obligation before God and man. And so we saw a beautiful picture of what it looks like when restitution is done properly. Sending a thief, though, to prison, what does it actually do for him? Well, it doesn't teach him any practical skills. And what it actually does in our society is it exposes the thief to some of the worst our society has. Prison actually hardens that person. And so what happens is, the idea in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament community of the people of God is that the thief will go from not just rehabilitation, but to fully a restored person within the community. John Weaver said it this way: biblical slavery was designed to teach people to be personally and financially responsible. And what God is assuming is this, that after serving a capable man for 6 years, the man has learned something and he is responsible. And now the one who had him as a slave enables him to make a fresh start. Now when you walked in here, if I ask you, what do you think of slavery? Would you have said this? There again, you may not come to all the conclusions I come to on this, but are you beginning to at least see the wisdom of God in this, compared to with the foolishness of man and what mess we've created in our society? Remember, it's not meant to be a harsh, cruel system. Rather, it's a means to advocate justice and restore the thief's dignity. Well, let's go to Exodus 21. Another example of voluntary servitude. This one might be a little bit harder for you to swallow, but we need to look at it. It's there. Verse 7. In Exodus 21, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has been dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his sons, he shall not deal with her according to the custom. He shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things, these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Well, here again we see another case law, another example of what happens in a society where things go maybe upside down for you. But this law provides impoverished families a means of getting back on their feet. So when the daughter is sold as a wife, the father is provided with funds to sustain the rest of the family. In addition, there's one less mouth there to feed. but it diminishes the family's poverty. Now, I understand that the moment we talk about this one probably sounds, out of all of them, this probably sounds the most harsh to your ears, to your Western ears. But think about the kind of poverty that existed back then and how this was actually a way for the father to ensure his daughter was taken care of. If you study out the kind of poverty they had back in those days, it wasn't just losing your daughter. It was like, she's going to die. You can't feed her. You can't take care of her. And so this allowed the whole family from sinking into poverty. And so in marrying the daughter, there's this economic security for her under this man. The law offered several protections to prevent the abuse of this arrangement. So if you look at most of what 21:7 through 11 is saying, most of this is putting in protections to protect the young lady. First, she's protected from complete severance of her family. Second, the daughter's protected against living a miserable life with her master. If she displeases him, he must allow for her redemption. And he cannot, in displeasure, resort to selling her to a foreign people. Third, if he gives her to his sons to marry, the master must treat her as his own daughter. Fourth, if the master's son takes another's wife instead, there was not to be a diminishing of the daughter's food, clothing, or her right to marry another. And then fifth, if food and clothing and marital rights are diminished, she shall leave with no obligation of payment. And so, you know, there's these safeguards put in place to protect the young woman. All right. So these are the case laws that deal with voluntary servitude. Now, what about involuntary? What about the involuntary laws that are out there? Well, this would typically apply to non-Israelites. Israelites could purchase male and female slaves from the surrounding nations as well as from strangers living among them. So let's go back to Leviticus 25. Let's look at that case. Look at verse 44. Leviticus 25, verse 44. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, for they shall become your property. All right. Now, this would when you read these texts, I want you to think about this. This would exclude purchasing kidnapped slaves and thereby enriching deceitful practices that the Bible condemns. Let me hold your place in Leviticus. Let me just take you to a couple of passages. Go to Exodus 21, verse 16. Exodus 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So what's the penalty for man-stealing in Israel's economy? Well, the man-stealer is going to be put to death. Another one is over in Deuteronomy 24. You can look at it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. All right, so we see that God's economy forbid man-stealing in any sense of the word. But we see that the Israelites could keep slaves in the family. And if you hear in Leviticus 25, look at verse 46. We see this. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them one another with rigor. All right, so here we see that they could actually be then passed down as an inheritance. All right. So you had this ability to bring in strangers, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, bring in strangers as slaves. So it did allow for that. But there were also circumstances where Israelites could enslave prisoners of war. So let's look at those passages. Go to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. And then we'll start trying to talk about that and what's the benefit. Where's the blessing in this? In Deuteronomy 20, pick up the reading in verse 11. Well, I'll go to verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it and then proclaim an offer of peace to it. So we're talking about war, right? And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And then you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives to you. Hold that thought. Turn to Deuteronomy 21 and look at verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you shall take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and then she shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month, and after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money, and you shall not treat her brutally, because you've humbled her. All right. So here we have another form of, well, go to Numbers 31. Let me just read this. I just want to make sure you guys know where all the case laws on this are, so you can go back and spend some time noodling on this. Numbers 31. All right, here we see an example of the division of plunder. The bounty remaining from Numbers 31, verse 32. The bounty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 672,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half of the portion of those who had gone out to war was in the number 337,500 sheep. So you can kind of read through this section and see the kind of plunder that they took and what they did here in this particular case, in this war that they won. But notice here, within these forms of slavery, in what we just talked about, this ability to take slaves in as prisoners of war, there is an actual blessing underlying if you think about it. Because under the covenant community, these slaves actually have more rights, they actually have more protections than living as slaves in the outside or in pagan city. So think about this. You come in, you besiege a city, you take it over. So you're fighting with your enemies and you win. What are the options? Well, you could kill them all. That's one option, and some did that. Or you could just decimate them financially and say, go figure it out. Good luck. Then what would happen to them? But many of them would impoverish, starve to death, because you just took everything from them. Or you could bring them under this current system that Deuteronomy is talking about. And so in this system that Israel has, there's actually laws, as you saw here, that protected those slaves. There are certain things you could and could not do under God's economy. Now, as a slave in these systems, these pagans, another blessing would have been to introduce these people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they'd have been removed out from under their false gods to the bondage of their false gods and placed in a godly household. As one noted, foreign heathen adults and children of resident aliens who were to be redeemed, bought out from bondage to demons, and placed under the authority of a godly household. I mean, that's a great blessing. I know we don't like to talk about antebellum slavery, but some of the benefits that came out of that wicked system was, you know, you think about Stonewall Jackson. You know, Stonewall Jackson had a Sunday school, a Sabbath school for young black kids to teach them to read, to teach them to have access to God's Word. And so when he goes off to war, when you read his correspondence back home, he's always asking, how's my little Sunday school going? He had a concern for him. Why? He wanted them to know the dear Savior. Sinful men may have kidnapped, stolen those people, brought them over here. They may have been put into a wicked slavery system. But God can still use that to bring people to himself. How much more in a biblical setup, in a biblical system? So think about it this way. If you live in a lifetime of enslavement to sin, followed by an eternity of enslavement to the punishment in hell, if all of that could be thwarted by a lifetime of enslavement to a godly family, which could lead the slave to have eternal freedom with Christ, isn't that a blessing? I mean, you think about Joseph, who was sold into slavery. Could God not bring anything good out of that? Well, of course he can. then how much more can God bring out something good in something that He instituted? Chilton reminds us of this. We should especially note God's merciful justice here. Heathen slaves who were purchased or captured in war were actually favored by this law since it placed them in contact with believers. They received the relatively lenient treatment of the biblical slavery regulations, and they were also able to hear the liberating message of the gospel. All right, so what was my goal of bringing you to all this morning? Well, A, I just wanted you to get familiar with the text that dealt with slavery in the Old Covenant economy, because the Word of God is being attacked in this area. And so as you look at them, are you beginning to see the design and the intent of these codes that God gave to Israel? And the code contained within this institution, elements of mercy for both the slave and society. But within that system, you had a constant reminder of the consequences of sin, don't you? In that system, you have actual justice for victims, such as, you know, theft. You also had a sense of justice for those who didn't pay back their debts. Now, consider our system today. I could borrow money from you, refuse to pay you, file for bankruptcy, and all my debts are cleared. Does that sound just to you? Right? But that's how our economy is built right now. You know, it's on the foundation of sand, isn't it? It's going to collapse, this idea of I can just not pay my debts back to you. But in this system, you actually had a sense of justice, and you had a means to hold someone accountable to their word, particularly in this area of debt. You see, there's no justice in our current system. And I know we covered a lot this morning, but just go back, spend some time. I've introduced you to all the texts that actually deal with this thing that's being attacked by the wicked. Go back. Read through it. See if you can see and understand the wisdom and the goodness of these laws. Like I said earlier, if you go out and share in our culture today, they've been trained to attack who you believe in through this mechanism. So you need to be ready to respond to it. And so here's the thing. The deception that's being pulled before our eyes today is that we think we don't have slaves in this land. But is that true? Well, what is a slave? Well, a slave is one whose time and production is controlled by another. So think about prisoners. I mean, they're told when they can get up. They're told when they can eat. They're told when they can have recreation. And if they have some kind of work program, all their production goes to the state, doesn't it? Listen, just because you don't see people out in the fields today doesn't mean we don't have slaves. We just call them prisoners. Are recipients of welfare. We have a lot of slaves in our land today. Our land is full of slaves. They're slaves to their lust, their passions, with no power to emancipate themselves. And so I want us to understand that the only way they can be emancipated or liberated is through Christ Jesus. Remember, in the Great Commission, we see that Jesus is the one who frees nations from the bondage of slavery. It's God who frees slaves as they conform themselves to the ethical terms of God's covenant. We do live in a land of slaves today. The question is, are we serious about seeing their liberation? If they're going to be liberated, then they must know the true liberator. See, without Christ, they'll never know true freedom. Unsaved men and women are totally bound to their sin. According to Romans 3, they're not able to seek God nor even desire Him. And since they're dead in their sins and trespasses, they are enslaved to their sin. Turn to Mark 9. Mark 9. If they are not freed, if they are not liberated, the only thing that awaits them is eternal enslavement in hell. Mark 9. Mark 9, look at verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Why? Why would he say this? Well, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with no eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is eternal conscious punishment that awaits the slave to wickedness, the slave to sin. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Well, verse 6 says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." I mean, this is their end. This is the end of slaves. Slaves to sin. And here's the thing. Go to Matthew 23. We need to make sure that when we're sharing the gospel with those who are lost and enslaved to their sin, we're not compromising the terms of the gospel, because a false gospel liberates nobody. So in Matthew 23, you remember here in this chapter, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and he's laying out the case before Israel why they're going to be destroyed. And then he says here in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Now think about that. How do you become twice the son of hell? Well, you're a son of hell by nature of your fallen condition before God. You stand condemned before him. But what happens is when you turn to a false gospel, you just become in bondage even more. False gospel doesn't liberate anyone. All it does is makes us recipients. It makes us twice the sons of hell, because only Jesus can set the sinner free. Go to John 8. John 8. John 8, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is the true abolitionist. Jesus came to set even the worst of sinners free. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law. He suffered and died on the cross and credits his righteousness to all who believe. So those who are enslaved in their sin, they got to repent of their sins. They got to confess Jesus as Lord. They got to believe that God raised him from the dead. But see, since these sinners who are dead in their sins and trespasses cannot come out from under the bondage or the emancipation of sin, Jesus must come into the slave market and purchase you out. He must break the chains of sin in your life. Only the strong man, only Christ is the mighty one who can save and break the tyranny and bondage of sin over your life. Turn to Romans 6. "And if you have been freed by him..." And what does it mean to be free? To be freed in Christ doesn't mean you get to live however you want. To be freed in Christ means that you have been enabled to live the kind of life that God has called you to live. All your bondage and connection to sin has been broken. You're dead to sin, Paul says. Turn to Romans 6. Isn't this his whole point here? What shall we say in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What did Jesus say? The slave doesn't abide in the house. Only the sons do. Only those who have been liberated. We're no longer slaves of sin. For he, verse 7, who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because of everything he just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Yeah, that's what many people say today. How did Paul respond to that? Certainly not. Now here it is. Do you not know that you, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that's the past for the believer, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of what? Righteousness. You're a slave whether you want to admit it or not. The question is, what are you a slave to? You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness? So which one is it? Because which one you're a slave to determines who your master is. Paul's been talking about, up into chapter 6, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, by God's grace alone. And as you can imagine, some have taken, and some even to this day, confused that teaching and twisted to teach that we're saved by grace so we can live however we want to. Or another one might argue like this: since God's grace shines brighter by forgiving our sins, well, why don't we just sin a little bit more to make God's grace just look more beautiful, more bright? Well, Paul looked at that argument, and he says, no, that's not the conclusion you should come to after all this teaching I've been giving you. Paul says, God forbid, if you come to me and ask, shall we sin that grace may abound? He says, you are dead to sin. How could you even ask that question? Since you and I are recipients of God's grace, His grace is the operating principle in our lives, we have been freed from sin. That means we're no longer slaves of sin. But rather, we are slaves. We're slaves of Christ. We're slaves of righteousness. So, here's the question. What is the only power strong enough to break the power and tyranny of sin? It's Jesus Christ. And it's Him that we proclaim. He is the one who can break the chains. And the beauty of God's law is that it reminds us of our need for a Savior. Now, as you read through those texts about the slave who says, I want to stay with my master. I love him. He's good. Only God could take that institution and say, that's you, pointing you to Christ. You see, at some point, the Christian recognizes that I need Him. But He owns me. He's my master. He's so good. He's so kind. He's so loving. He's so compassionate. He's just, but He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's forbearing. He's just a good God. Well, God, when you have a society that refuses to look at God's law, what happens to that society? Remember, God's law is a restraint of evil, and God's law is a means that He uses to push people to Christ. So when you have a lawless nation and everybody thinks, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm not sinning. Well, they see no need for a Savior. And so what has happened is we've allowed the wicked to come in and remove godly restraint and the only thing that will drive people to their need for a Savior, which is God's law. God's law can't save them, but God's law can let them see their need for a Savior. Well, when we move away from God's law in this land, we don't just see, we can't see justice. We only see injustice growing, and that's what we're seeing today. Fallen mankind does not want to be accountable to God or to His law. Fallen mankind does not want a constant reminder of God's justice and the fact that they stand condemned before Him. So what do? They try to remove His law. But remember this. Remember what Proverbs 12:10 says? The tender mercies of the wicked are what? Cruel. Even on their nicest day, they're still cruel. So the humanists in our land think they've come up with a more humane system, a more kind system, a more generous system than God had. Any of y'all want to go to our prison system? There ain't nothing kind and humane about it at all. I'll spare you of all the statistics of what happens to the abuse of young men that go in there. Also, our wicked society incentivizes people to stay into slavery to their sin. And as a nation, through these socialistic programs, we subsidize the slavery to sin in this land, which keeps that person bound to his sin, which is setting him up to experience eternal enslavement to sin and the consequences of sin in hell. The humanistic man hates biblical theocracy, it hates civil punishments, it hates any slave laws that God's law has. But those who reject biblical law, what they actually do is they become their own gods, they demand their own theocracy where they actually enslave their citizens, and that's what we have today. We have a nation that has traded in freedom and justice and mercy of God's law for humanistic laws designed to make us dependent upon the state for everything. But we don't have to despair. Why? Well, because we know that Jesus Christ will subjugate all unrepentant humanistic states. I mean, isn't this what he promises us in Psalm 2? In Psalm 2, we read this in verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Why? Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So as American Christians, we cannot expect to receive justice from this autonomous judiciary, the legislature branch and the executive branch. So where should we look? Well, we should look to the triune God of the Scriptures, because Isaiah in Isaiah 33:22 says this, "For the Lord is our judge, he's our lawmaker, he is our king, and he will save us." All three are there. And it's found in him. Francis Schaeffer wrote this, "Justice is based on God's written law." All the way from the New Testament back to Moses is his written law. And the content and the authority of that written law is rooted back to him who is the final reality. Thus, neither church nor state were equal to, let alone above, that law. The base for law is not divided, and no one has the right place to place anything, including king, state, or church, above the contents of God's law. I mean, think about it this way. You know, King David, when faced with either God's punishment or man's punishment after simply taking that census, in 2 Samuel 24:14, what did he say? "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." You see, the church has chosen to fall into the hands of man, hadn't they? They forget that God is the one who is the merciful one. If you ever pick up God's law and you read it and you think, harsh, cruel, unjust, take your humanist goggles off and read it again and read it in its context. Because God's law is holy, just, and good. Well, all right, that's your introduction to 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. And Lord willing, we're going to get back to 1 Peter chapter 2 next week. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to really hit us hard about our understanding and commitment to King Jesus, because he's going to tell these Christians who are being persecuted to endure some things that seems foreign to us. And at the end of the day, the question is always this: can God do something good through the wicked hands of men? And the answer is yes. He has been doing that from the very beginning. And one of the greatest examples of God bringing something good from the hands of wicked men is the crucifixion of Jesus. When the innocent Son of God went to the cross, was punished by the hands of wicked men, did God do anything good from that? Oh, our God does this every day. So he's going to teach us, don't despair what the wicked can do. Trust what God's going to do good do through them for your good and for his glory. The one thing I wanted to do with you guys this morning is to make sure, if you had blinders on when it comes to reading God's law and seeking out true justice, that maybe we helped you take some things, take your blinders off. Because when we take the blinders off, then and only then, we'll truly understand the unjust nature of many of the laws in our land. And go back to Deuteronomy 4. Let me just end with this passage here. Deuteronomy 4. Remind yourself, one of the benefits and blessings of God's law is to purge evil out of the land. That doesn't necessarily say the law doesn't save anybody, but it does purge evil out of the land. So it's always good. Now, when you read Deuteronomy 4, see if this is your view of God's law. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers has given to you." So he's speaking to the second generation. He says, "You shall not add to the word which I commanded you or take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who have held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Now notice this in verse 5. "Surely I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this," notice, "this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely This great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to get to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there such as statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Do you think about that? Is that how you think when you hear think about God's law? The law of God is a wisdom that will make the nations stand around and take notice. Well, the nations around the world right now are not taking notice of our laws and our wisdom, are they? So, for those who think that God's law is harsh, Moses didn't seem to think so when he penned these words and said to this generation that's going to go into the land, because remember, Moses didn't get to go into the land. But these people, he's saying, when you take this in there, this is your wisdom from God. And when you apply these statutes and these judgments in the land, the nations around you will stand in awe and wonder, what kind of nation has a God like the God of Israel? These laws are the true wisdom of God. And so let us be a people that looks to this wisdom and learn to apply them to our own lives. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you again for this time that we've had. And Lord, as we look at the institution of slavery, may it be a reminder to us that we were slaves to sin at one time. But due to the redeeming love of Christ Jesus our Lord, who came in and set the captive free. Lord, his very first sermon was, I came to set the captive free. We thank you for the liberating power of Jesus Christ, who has broken our bondage and tyranny to sin. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to look forward to an eternity of enslavement in hell, but that we get to live as free men with you for all eternity, worshiping and celebrating the triumphs of your grace. Thank you for coming after us. Thank you for breaking the power of sin that destroys us out of our lives. And thank you for making us slaves of righteousness. Thank you for freeing us from sin by your mighty power, by your grace. May we not be shy, may we not reserve from telling everyone of the gracious power of Jesus Christ our Lord and dear Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.